I'd like us to turn to Acts 10 and verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." We continue today with our study of racial conflict and biblical Christianity, and let me just briefly recap what we've seen from God's Word so far. We've seen what Scripture reveals about the origin of the different nations of the earth, how that it all started at the Tower of Babel not long after the flood, at that time when the Lord confounded the languages of his people and they branched off in different directions and gradually they settled in different parts of the world. Then genetic factors also came into play, and that resulted over time in the so-called different races of the world. So we have therefore the unity but also the diversity of the human race, as we saw, and it was well summed up in that verse we've often read in Acts 17:26, that God has made of one blood, and that's the unity that we are all children of Adam, God has made of one blood all nations of men, and that's the diversity of it which started at Babel. And ever since Babel, we've seen that men have tried to overthrow these things, these differences, to create a world government, and each time it's failed. And the Roman papacy more than any other, but communism in recent times, Hitler with Nazism in World War II, they have attempted to do it. They're attempting to do it again now through the so-called European Union and the African Union and all the rest of it. And again, it is doomed to fail. Then also we examine some of the causes of racial antagonism in the world. Sin is the root cause of it, but it takes many forms. There are economic reasons for that racial hatred. There are political reasons. Human character is another reason, religious reasons, and so on. All right, so let's continue with this study. And the next thing we need to realize is that racial antagonism is not automatically built into people. And that needs to be clearly understood. It's not automatically instinctive to people from the moment of birth or from the moment they can understand. The truth is that racial hatred is an acquired hatred. It's acquired. It's not there automatically. Now, it is true that all men are conceived in sin and all men are born in sin. So by nature, we are all sinners. But as people grow up, their sinful natures take different courses. And some become drunkards, and other people are never tempted to become drunkards. And others become adulterers, and others become thieves, and some become murderers, but most don't murder, as an example. You see, sin dwells within the human heart from infancy, but the forms that sin takes differ from person to person. And that's why you have these things, and that's why you can't sit there and say, "How can so-and-so do that? I'd never do a thing like that." No, but you may do something he would never do. And that's why we can never be proud of ourselves as if we can succeed where another man can fall. And that's just not so. That, again, is why the scriptures say, "Take heed lest you fall at all times." Now, in recent years, we've seen scientists trying to convince us that alcoholism, or what the scripture calls drunkenness, and homosexuality, or what the scriptures call sodomy, are caused by genetic factors. Time magazine some years ago came out with a big article on that by some scientists who claimed that sodomy is a genetic thing. They claim that some men are born genetically disposed towards alcoholism or sodomy or anything else. Now, that kind of unscriptural nonsense, because that's what it is, that kind of reasoning leads people to excuse these sins, and then they'll say, "I can't help it, it's genetic." Nonsense. It's not genetic. Scripture teaches that all men are born sinners, and then as the years go by, their sinful natures take various courses. And that's true of drunkenness, that's true of all other sins, it's true of racial hatred as well. It's not that anyone is born with a genetic disposition to hate people of another race. That's not so. But rather than that, they are born with sinful natures, and over the years, those natures lead them to acquire this kind of hatred for people of another race. And all as proof, you just have to look at young children on that one. Very young children, they seldom show signs of the racial prejudice that exists in adults. They don't care. Children of all kinds of different nations will play happily together. They don't care that the friend they meet in the playground is of a different nation or a different color, or his eyes look different or his hair looks different or something like that. Now, eventually they will begin to notice those differences. All children do. That's normal. But it won't prejudice them against other children automatically. Just as a white boy with blonde hair won't immediately be prejudiced against all white boys with black hair. You know, it's not going to happen. He'll notice there's a difference, but it's not going to happen. And the same way. So racial prejudice is not natural to men as men. But it is acquired as time goes by. And what causes it to be acquired? It depends really on many things. For example, your upbringing. your parents, your religion very often, as you know that certain religions of the world certainly do teach racial hatred, and certain parents teach it. And so with the child growing up, suddenly he begins to look at those same playground friends in a different light because mommy and daddy do. And so he's going to think that they are not nice people because mommy and daddy said they're not. Now, all these things, all these factors will influence a person to acquire an antagonistic attitude towards people of other races. Now let's see the truth of this from the attitude of the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus. You know, for centuries the Jews had viewed the Gentiles, and you understand who's meant by the Gentiles. The Gentiles is all non-Jewish nations, which means all the nations of the world except the Jews. And they for centuries had been taught to view the Gentiles as nothing better than dogs. So the Jews had acquired an extreme racial prejudice against all other nations of the world by the time that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Now why was that? Why did it happen that way? Surely not from the Old Testament. Well, no, not from a proper understanding of it, but they certainly twisted it. What they'd done, they took the legitimate commandments of the Lord and they ran too far with us. Now let's take, for example, this one in Leviticus chapter 20. And there are many others that I could give you. Leviticus 20. Verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, speaking to Israel, for I the Lord am holy and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. The Lord God was the God of Israel. He had chosen them for his people in a national sense. Of all the nations on earth, they were to be holy unto him. They were to be separated, severed in fact, from all other people of the earth, cut off. The prophet Balaam, who was a wicked prophet, but still gave some true prophecies because God's Spirit can use any instrument. And he even said it as he looked at Israel, and the king Balak was saying, curse this people. And he said, this people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned with the other nations. Just as in a far greater sense, we as the Christian church dwell alone. We are not reckoned with the nations of the world. It doesn't matter what nations we come from. But God had separated Israel from the other people physically, and to preserve them from the abominations and the false religions that all the other nations had, the children of Israel were to remain separate. They were the Old Testament church, as it were. The nations around them were heathens. And Israel alone had the knowledge of the true God, and Israel alone had the word of God and the prophets of God and the ordinances and the worship of God, and Israel was special. But that didn't entitle the Israelites to hate the people of other nations. That's where I said they took it too far. It didn't entitle them to treat them unkindly or to even view them as beyond God's redemption, because Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rachel from the city of Jericho, among others, show clearly that at times, even in the Old Testament, the Lord called to himself some from the Gentile nations, and the Jews were not to hate them. You know, we so often tend to think of racial hatred in terms of black and white because we live in a country where that has been the history here. But racial hatred is simply this. It's hatred between people of different so-called races or rather nationalities. They may even be of the same color but of different nations, and that will do it. In fact, the second great commandment was Leviticus 19 verse 18, which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan that their neighbor, the Jew's neighbor, was even the person of another nation, not just a fellow Jew. And that Samaritan, a man of another nation, partly Jew, but not fully, that Samaritan showed how to love your neighbor as yourself in the way that he dealt with that Jewish man who had been so badly beaten up. So it was there in the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the Jews, with the passing of the centuries, they built up this extreme racial prejudice against all other nations by misusing verses like Leviticus 20, verse 26, I have severed you from other people. By misusing verses like that, they had gone in the opposite direction. Now, as you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he established his church, and he gave to his church what we call the Great Commission, to go into all the world, not just to Israel, to all the world, and preach the gospel to all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or preach the gospel to all nations, and baptize those who are converted from all nations. And the same commission is given in Mark and in Luke and in Acts, with slightly different words, because he spoke all those words. But when you think about it, when he gave those words, go into all the world, he was speaking to Jews. The first Christians were Jews, all of them. And the Christian church in Jerusalem originally was a congregation of Jews. And although they were converted now, they still retained that prejudice, you see, that had been instilled in them from childhood as Jews. And what the Lord Jesus was commanding them to do when he gave the Great Commission was absolutely revolutionary to their minds. It must have really blown their minds to hear things like that. Go into all the world. What? Go to people that are like dogs to us. People that we won't even be in the same room with. We won't eat with. We won't deal with. Go to them. You start thinking of our own country and many parts of the world. It starts sounding a little bit similar, doesn't it? I think it really helps us to understand racial prejudice in our own day. We shouldn't be surprised at it when we find it existed even in the true Christians of the first church in Jerusalem, a Jewish church. Now, I hope you can make a difference here, because those early Christians may not actually have hated the Gentiles. After all, they were now Christians. Being believers, they were taught by God to love all men. And so, no doubt, there wasn't that hatred, that bitterness, but still they retained a lot of prejudice towards them. They didn't want to be in their company and things like that. They may not actually now have hated them, wanted to do harm to them. In fact, they wouldn't have, being Christians. But still, they didn't feel comfortable around them. They didn't want them around. And let's see what we can learn from the errors of those early Jewish Christians. Let's turn to Acts 1 and verse 8. There you have another version of the Great Commission of the Lord, giving added details. Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And it's quite clear the distinctions there. Starting in Jerusalem, it would go to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the rest of the world. So his final words, his final commandment to his disciples was to go to the uttermost part of the earth and preach, yes, even to the Gentiles. There it was, but did they immediately obey it? We know they didn't. Yes, they did immediately begin to preach the gospel, at least after the day of Pentecost. But at first, they only preached to the Jews. And you can read it for yourself, the first chapters of the book of Acts up to chapter 8. And you will find this. They preached to the Jews, but they didn't preach to the heathen Gentiles. In chapter 8, the gospel went to the Samaritans. That was revolutionary enough, that even the Samaritans would hear the gospel. But then to take it from there to the Gentiles, that was even harder still for them. So although the commandment had been given, and it had been given by Christ, the head of the church, it actually took a wonderful vision given to Peter to finally enable him to view the Gentiles differently to how he viewed them his whole life long. And from him to the other Christians. Let's see in Acts chapter 10. We'll start at verse 1 of chapter 10. No? Let's start. Yes, we will. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." This man Cornelius was a Gentile, and to be exact, he was an Italian. He was a Roman. He was an officer in the army of Rome under Caesar. And Cornelius was in charge of a company of men in the Roman-occupied land of the Jews. He wasn't yet a Christian, but he was a devout man. He loved the Jewish people, and he loved the worship of the true God. In fact, we can say of Cornelius, he was an Old Testament believer. He was born again. He was converted, but not yet in the New Testament sense. He looked by faith to the Messiah who was coming, but he didn't realize that, and had no one had told him that the Messiah had now come. And like other saints of God at that time, he was caught in that transitional period between the Old and the New Testament, a very confusing time for them. So he was a believer, but in the Old Testament sense, still saved in the same way by a grace through faith, but in the coming Messiah, not in the Messiah who had come already. Anyway, let's see what happened next in the same chapter, verse 9. "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." That sixth hour would be noon. "And he saw heaven opened, Now I'm jumping, verse 10. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What a vision this was. And in verse 11, it says that he saw heaven opened in his vision. And this convinced Peter that the vision was from God. Because but more than that, that was good enough. But more than that, this heaven being opened was symbolical of the opening up or the revealing or the manifesting of the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles by the gospel unto Christ. This mystery that it would happen one day, this mystery was hidden from the people of God in earlier times. Now it was made known to Peter. Through him it would be made known to the people of God at large. We will come back to this. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 verses 1-6. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Let's look at that a little bit. Verse 3 says, Christ revealed this mystery to the apostle. And the particular aspect of the mystery of the gospel which he was referring to was the calling of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. That's very clear from verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery that had been hidden through the Old Testament was that elect Gentiles would be fellow heirs with elect Jews of salvation. They'd be heirs of salvation. They'd be heirs of all the blessings of it, including the heavenly inheritance. They would be brought into the same body, the church, as the elect Jews were. Verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, in previous ages, during the period known as the Old Testament, this mystery of the calling of the Gentiles to Christ was not revealed as it now was to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. It was known to some because the Old Testament prophecies did speak about it. But it wasn't known to many back then, and it wasn't known in the fullness that it was now revealed to the apostles. The Holy Spirit revealed this great truth to them, and by them to the rest of the church, in a fuller sense than it had ever been known before. Let's go back to Acts 10, verse 11. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet. Now what is that vessel, that sheet in his vision, symbolizing for us? It's a representation of the church. That's what it was to Peter. Why coming down from heaven? Because the true church is heavenly. The people in it are born again or born from above. They are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, spiritually. We are on our way to heaven, just as that sheet came down from there. It's also said to be like a linen sheet because it's pure and holy, because fine linen, white and clean, typifies the imputed righteousness of Christ for his people. That's in Revelation 19. And it's said to be a great sheet because the church is large and it consists of all the elect of God through all the ages of the world. Then also in verse 11 it says the sheet was knit at the four corners. Why? As a symbol of the fact that the gospel would be preached into the four corners of the earth, to the uttermost part of the earth, just as we read the Great Commission said it must be. And another thing is that Scripture says that believers are knit to Christ and they are knit to one another. Another thing that knitting of the sheet shows is that once we are in Christ, we are in him forever. We can't fall away from him. We can't fall out of the sheet, out of the true church. Like the fishing net that the disciples lowered into the sea and they drew it out bursting with fish. In the same way, this great sheet represents the Church of Christ, and it contains within that church all whom the Father gave the Son to save. And then it says it was let down to the earth. And that is because the Church of Christ is upon the earth, although it has its origin in heaven, and it's going back to heaven. It's on the earth until the second coming of Christ. Now verse 12. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Now all those animals and those birds were seen in the vision in the sheet, and they represent the fact that the Church of Jesus consists of all sorts of people from all sorts of all nations of the world, people who were once morally defiled and unclean people, people who were like wild beasts in character, think of Saul of Tarsus, who murdered Christians, people who were under Satan's power, that's the creeping things representing that, serpents. Some by nature would be more gentle, others would be more vicious, but all of them, some would be compared to the tame animals here, others to the wild animals, but the point is that all by nature were unclean and are unclean in the sight of God. But when converted to Jesus, all who are saved enter into that sheet, the church, regardless of what they were before the Lord saved them. Once the Lord saves a person, that person is no longer unclean in his sight. He is clean and he is to be received as a brother in Christ. You can see how this teaches us a lot about our attitude towards those of other nations. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now remember the Old Testament dietary laws that we know from Leviticus 11 and elsewhere, that certain animals could not be eaten and other ones could. And the Jew knew that. And Peter, as a good Jew all his life, he had never eaten rabbits, and he had never eaten pigs, and he'd never eaten certain fish if they didn't have scales, and he didn't ever eat any lion or vulture or eagle or anything like that. He had his clear teaching on that because he was a Jew, and he knew what he could eat and he knew what he couldn't. But you know the spiritual application of that is that that teaches us to separate ourselves from worldly people. But it's not that we now are bound by those same dietary laws. But by means of this vision, Peter, who was a Jew, was being prepared by the Lord for this great work which he had to do, which was to preach the gospel to the Gentile household of Cornelius. You see, that vision of all those ceremonially unclean animals went against everything that Peter as a Jew had been taught since childhood. Everything he believed was thrown into confusion by what was happening as he saw this vision. And his Jewish mind would have recoiled in horror from what he was seeing. You can see it in verse 14. Not so, Lord. He cries it with horror there. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And yet the Lord said to him, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. What was the Lord teaching him by this? He was teaching him that although for a time, the time between Moses and the coming of Christ, he had declared certain creatures to be ceremonially unclean for the Jews, that time had now passed. That's the first thing he was teaching. And the second thing, more than that, although for a time the Lord had declared other nations of the world were off limits to the Jews, that time had now passed as well. Because those ceremonially unclean animals represented the unclean Gentiles. But now the Lord was saying to Peter, go into all the world and take my gospel. Preach it to the Gentiles even. I have my elect among them. Don't defile yourself with their evil ways. That you must still learn from the unclean animals. That's what we learn when we read Leviticus. Don't defile yourself with their evil ways, but preach the gospel to them that my elect among them may be saved. And enjoy church fellowship with them even though you're a Jew and they are Gentiles. When they are saved, they are your brethren in Christ, Peter. Part of the same church as you, they must be treated as such. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Neither animals nor men were any longer to be viewed as unclean. Peter could eat anything he liked. He could also talk to any men to preach the gospel to them, and he could enjoy the company of anyone who was converted to Christ just as he was. And the great sheet then being taken back to heaven was to show us that at the end of the world, when all the elect from all nations are in the church, they will all be taken to heaven, none will be lost. Right, now to verse 27. And as he talked with him, that's Peter and Cornelius, he went in and found many that were come together. And he, Peter, said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Now you can see from that Peter understood the vision. He describes the meaning of the vision in verse 28. God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean by the vision of beasts which he saw. And he came now and he did what no Jew ever did. He came into the very house of a Gentile. There were the whole family gathered to hear the gospel, and he preached it to them. Peter learned the lesson that the Lord taught him by that vision. Although all men are morally unclean, defiled by sin, no one is ceremonially so. And that was the lesson he had learned. You see, although he was a true Christian, even an apostle, he had been Jewish in his attitude to Gentiles. But the Lord showed him his mistake. And now, for the first time, he understood. He was happy to be inside a Gentile house, to be keeping company with Gentiles and preaching to them and teaching them the ways of the Lord. And that brings me to what I read right at the beginning, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." God is no respecter of persons. And what is that? What's the meaning of that? It means God doesn't prefer one man to another because of which nation they belong to. He has discriminated in choosing the elect and passing by the rest, but he is no respecter of which nation they came from. He doesn't say, "I will choose this man because he is from this country, but pass him because he's not." And he doesn't prefer one above another because one is rich or powerful or whatever it might be. He elected some to obtain eternal salvation by Christ from all nations, not based on anything in them or their position in life or their race or nationality. His choice was solely according to his own sovereignty. And it says in verse 35 that in every nation under heaven, the person who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. But please understand that verse carefully. You mustn't think it means God accepts people on the basis of their works. You must always remember, the one who fears God and the one who works righteousness does it only because God has enabled him to do it already by his grace. God has changed the heart, put his fear within the man, and made him righteous. And that person is one of God's elect from eternity, and God accepts such people because he has turned them unto himself. And prejudice, racial prejudice, built up over centuries and instilled in the Jews from childhood, was very difficult to just erase immediately as soon as they were converted to Christ. And it's hard at times to change the habits of a lifetime and the thought patterns of a lifetime. It doesn't happen overnight, especially when, as in their case here, those habits or those ideas apparently were supported by biblical texts, wrongly used, but in their minds. You know, they thought so. They went too far in interpreting them, but still, as they ignorantly read the scriptures of the Old Testament, they thought they saw justification for their attitude in certain texts of the Old Testament, just as men do, even down to today. Well, Peter had learned the lesson, but not the other apostles and Jewish Christians. Let's see that in chapter 11 now, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God from Peter. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, he faced the music here. They that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Horror of horrors. Shock. They complain against him. They say he shouldn't have eaten with uncircumcised Gentiles. How dare he do that? And how wrong they were. And yet, when you understand their backgrounds, their particular backgrounds as Jewish Christians, you can at least understand their confusion. They thought that Peter was sinning. They were wrong, but they thought so. But then Peter explained the whole matter to them in detail, and you can read it there in Acts 11. And what a wonderful change came over the apostles and the Christian brethren in the Jewish church. Look at verse 18 of chapter 11. After Peter explained it all, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." You know, these saints in this church were filled with awe and wonder and praise at what had happened when they realized what God was doing. He was now granting repentance to Gentiles as well as Jews. What wonders were these that they were hearing? What mighty acts the Lord was beginning to perform here. And how excited they were. And how excited they should have been. But just look at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You see, even though the Christians in Judea now knew the truth on this, there were other Christians not present at the time when Peter told these things. And they were still preaching only to the Jews. They were still making that mistake. Do you see how it took time for these things just to filter down to all the Jewish brethren? Naturally it did, because after so many centuries of being taught something else, it was hard. Alright, now let's apply it to ourselves. While there are similarities, definitely, between what happened there in the first century AD and the present day in which we live, and in particular in our country, there's one very big difference in all this. And it's this, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile was a God-created distinction for a time, for the period of the law from Moses to Christ. Now knowing that, we can sympathize with the Jewish Christians in that first church in those early years. We can. They were converted, but they were confused. We can sympathize with that. They knew that God himself had commanded them to remain separate from all nations. Now must they go and preach to the Gentiles? We can see how they could be confused. But in our day and age, today, in South Africa today, Christians have absolutely no excuse for racial prejudice. None. And when that exists in someone who professes to be a Christian, it's sinful and it's very detrimental to the gospel as well. We don't have any supposed scriptural justification like they thought they did. We don't have that. We can't appeal to any New Testament scripture as they could appeal to certain old ones and make a mistake out of them. We can't appeal to it and say, but this verse or that passage or whatever teaches us to have nothing to do with a particular nation or tribe or people. We can't do that. Those early Jews, they didn't have the written New Testament as yet. We do. They only had the Old Testament, but we have the New. Nowhere in the New, nor for that matter in the Old, but nowhere in the New does it teach that any Christian of any nation should treat anyone else of another nation in a bad way at all. In fact, over and over and over in the New Testament, we see the exact opposite. Now, that's not to say that some people, when they first converted, won't struggle in this area, especially coming from the background we do in this country. They very often will struggle with it, just as Peter did. A lifetime of sinful attitudes towards someone of another nation, it doesn't just evaporate overnight like that. When you've been conditioned into thinking in a certain way for many years and prejudice has been built up, you may struggle to undo all of that. But when a person is truly saved, the Holy Spirit of the living God comes to dwell in that person. And love is taught, and the grace to love is given. And there's simply no excuse for a professing Christian to be filled with hatred for members of another nation. In fact, that would be a sure sign that that person is not truly converted as yet. Hatred, that is not from the Lord. And I just want to take you to another situation in the life of Peter. Now, as we've seen, he had some reason for not wanting to treat the Gentiles as he treated Jews in those early days when everything was still confusing and the Lord was still teaching these things to him. But on a much later occasion, long after the lesson he learned in Acts 10, he had no excuse at all for what he did. It was sinful behavior, even though he was an apostle. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is writing here, of course, and look how he describes Peter in these words, and why. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. One apostle to another. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, Peter did. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, as a public rebuke, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What happened here? Well, before some Jewish Christians arrived from James was in charge of the church in Jerusalem, before they came to Antioch, which was a Gentile city, Peter used to quite happily eat with the Gentiles. He had no problem with that because he had been taught the lesson of Acts 10. He knew he could eat all things now. He knew that he could eat at the same table with Gentiles, sit in their house, whatever. And he did it. But when those Jewish Christians came, he stopped eating with the Gentile Christians and separated himself. He feared the Jewish Christians, it says. Now, not that he feared for his life or anything like that, not from another Christian, but he feared they would criticize him and they'd be offended by him, and he didn't want that. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, The fear of man bringeth a snare, and Peter certainly learned the truth of that. The fear of man brings a snare. Peter's conduct at this time was an outright disgrace to the gospel. And it was a disgrace not only because of his own sin, but also because his bad example influenced the other Christians who were there. Even the godly Barnabas was led astray by it, another Jew. And so Peter did very wrong in this. He had some excuse back in Acts 10, but he had none now. And although he now knew, and he had known for a long time, that God is no respecter of persons, those were his exact words. Although he knew that God is calling out for himself a people comprised of all the nations of the earth, he still here acted in a very wrong way. Fearing what his fellow countrymen would think, he separated himself from the Gentile Christians when the Jews were around. What a terrible thing to do. Now there are many, if you apply it to today, there are many today who call themselves Christians, and won't they do the same thing? They will say, you know, I don't have anything against people of another race. And they'll say, I believe the Lord saves people from all nations as well as mine. I've got no problem with that. But when it comes to the crunch, they won't associate with him or fellowship with him or anything like that. That's exactly what Peter's attitude was here. The Dutch Reformed denomination in this country was built on that very premise. And although today the Dutch Reformed denomination is not doing that anymore, certain other denominations in this country have the very same attitude now. And they'll say, yes, we believe the gospel must be preached to people of other races. We believe the Lord saves people from other races. But we don't want to fellowship with them in our church. We believe the races must be kept separate. And so the Dutch Reformed, for example, would have white churches and black churches and colored churches all across the country, but they wouldn't get together on an equal basis. A complete denial of what the gospel does for men and women. Is that the truth of the gospel? Is that a demonstration of the unity of believers in Christ, of the one family of God? Is that, in fact, a demonstration of the truth of Galatians 3:28 that says that you are all one in Christ Jesus? Of course it's not. And they are sinning in exactly the same way as Peter sinned all those centuries ago. And Paul was absolutely correct to rebuke him publicly because he sinned publicly. He was to be blamed and he needed to be rebuked. And that wonderful truth of that well-known verse of John 3:16 can never ever be forgotten, and it can never be hidden behind this man-made nonsense of today. That is that God so loved the world, not just the Jewish nation or any other, but some from all nations of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and there's the key verse, not certain nations, whosoever from whatever nation under heaven that he comes from, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, we've now seen that racial antagonism is something that's acquired, but there should be no such prejudice in the Church of Christ. Regardless of our upbringing, regardless of what we were taught, whatever, we can never make excuses and say, well, that's just the way I am. It may be the way a person is by sinful nature, but if Christ has saved you, if his Spirit dwells in you, then you can't hide behind words like that. It's just the way I am. Because you are taught in the Word to love all men, and the Holy Spirit gives the grace to enable you to love all men. And there is no excuse. And just think about this as well, that the gospel being preached to Cornelius and those other Gentiles with him, think how we who are Gentiles, all of us, how we should bless the name of the Lord for what he did those many years ago when a Jewish man named Simon Peter first entered into a house of a Gentile Italian man called Cornelius. Because that was the beginning of the gospel, the blessed gospel of salvation, going with saving power to all the nations of the world. And ever since that day, it's continued to spread throughout the world. And you and I sit here today because of what was begun in the house of a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, 20 centuries ago. And if that godly Jew, Peter, could, by the grace of God, could overcome his lifelong prejudices and preach to people he would once never have even been in the same room with, then what about us? All around us are people of different nations to ourselves. One thing that happened in 1994, or actually before that, when the apartheid laws disappeared and people could live anywhere they liked, is one thing, and I remember saying this in the early 90s to the church, one thing that was a blessing, one of the few things, is that it brought the mission field right next door. Before that, whites lived in one place, blacks lived in another, Indians in another, and it was even hard to preach the gospel at times. There were laws that even prevented it. One of the few good things that have happened in the last decade in this country is that the mission field that we could hardly reach now lives next door to us and around the corner from us. It's here. There are people of all nations everywhere. We're associating with them all the time. It's all around us. And whatever prejudices may once have controlled any of us as Christians sinfully in the days of our ignorance, how we can dare to let them control us now, we can't. How will they hear of Christ without a preacher? How will those sitting right now in darkness receive the light unless someone goes and tells them. And Christ must be preached to Zulu, to Afrikaner, to Indian, to colored, to Englishman, to everyone. And whatever you may once have thought about other nations as a Christian, you have to see them as lost sinners as you were, in need of the Savior as you are. You have to preach the gospel of Christ to them, to love them, and to welcome everyone who embraces the Lord and Savior as you have. So let's not disgrace His holy name by being respecters of persons. All the world, all nations, the Great Commission is as wide as the world itself. Live the truth of that great sheet that was filled with all those creatures which Peter saw. Live the truth of that. Preach that that sheet may be filled with all manner of beasts. Call no man common or unclean, because Christ, who saved us, will save all His chosen people in due time from all the nations of the world. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Racial Conflict and Christianity, Part 4, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in October 2001. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.